Good to see you. My name's Joel, if you're new here, and we have teaching from the Bible every week. I want to talk to you today about the people in your life that have the most influence on you, whether through the things they say to you or the example they leave you with. Everybody is influenced by other people. Everybody is in some way led along by other people. Even if we say that we're not being led along by other people, we are being led along when we say that by a culture that says don't be led along by other people. You don't really get to avoid this one. It's part of life. The choice that you might have, though, is who most influences you, who shapes you, which people are allowed to have input into your life. And to help us with that, we're going to be looking at the next part of the letter that we've been going through in the New Testament these last few weeks. We're in Galatians, and I'm going to read to you chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So some background for you here. This is a letter written by Paul to some churches that he'd started. They had listened to his message about Jesus. They had become Christians and followers of Paul. And he says, I entreat you. He's appealing to them on a heart level. He speaks about wishing he could be with them. He's writing a letter out of necessity. He would prefer not to be writing a letter. Perhaps he doesn't realize while he's writing this, I don't know, maybe he did, that the reason God had him write a letter instead of be with them is because if he had been with them, we would never have got this letter. So God's in control even of the annoying things, the things that set us back. We think, why is God doing this in my life? Well, it might be because he wants to use what's going on in your life to bless thousands and millions and billions of people in years to come. That's what's going on here. But his desire is to be with them because he loves them. They're close. And now they've basically kind of unfriended him. They've now joined this other group, these teachers that have come up from Jerusalem bringing a message different to Paul's message, and they've forsaken Paul, and they are now, you know, besties with these guys from Jerusalem. And out of a genuine love for them, he's appealing, saying, listen, you're going to regret this. You will suffer because you are rejecting what's good in favor of what's error, what's a mistake, what is in fact a heresy, it's bad. It's not going to bless you. It's not going to feed you. And I want you to please listen again to what I have to say. He's trying to draw them back, in a sense, draw them back to himself. And as we go through our time in this message together, we'll see that by drawing them back to himself, he's really trying to draw them back to Jesus. And so what we have here in this this chunk of the Bible are, I think, five key examples of biblical leadership. What should be there in their lives? The things we should, in fact, look out for in the lives of those people who influence you the most, who have the most say, the most chance to touch your heart, your conscience, your decisions, your future even. So the starting one would be there in verse 12, or the very beginning of verse 12, where he says to them, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Become as I am. Now, this is a phrase that suggests that there's been some transparency in Paul's life. Otherwise, he couldn't appeal to them like this. Okay, so the first quality that I would say is a biblical quality of leadership from this passage is transparency. You can't say to someone, be like me, unless they've seen you, unless they've seen something of your life, unless they get some idea of what's going on in your life. And Paul tends to talk in what actually to us perhaps 21st century Brightonians sounds like a rather confident, maybe even arrogant tone. He doesn't just say, become like Jesus. That would almost be an easier thing to say. He starts by saying, become like me. Become like me. I mean, every week that I teach the Bible, I get to look a little bit more carefully at what the Bible says. And there are the occasional weeks where I see something and I think, this is a bigger deal than I ever thought. This is a much bigger deal than I realized. And one thing I knew that Paul said somewhere or in one or two places, imitate me as I imitate Christ, or that kind of language. I didn't realize that he says it a lot, other than Galatians 4. There's 1 Corinthians 4:16. I urge you, be imitators of me. And later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And you get to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 of Philippians, and verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You flip over in Philippians, you get Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, where he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It struck me, and there are other examples. I could go to 1 Thessalonians and pick out longer. I only don't use them this morning because they're too long. But he makes the same point in perhaps an even more vivid way. He keeps making this point all across his letters, and it goes against the grain of our culture, even our church culture, I would say, because we're not so comfortable these days, I think, saying to people, follow me, copy me, do what I do. It seems arrogant. It seems conceited. Maybe it seems dangerous. And if anything, it smacks of a kind of possessiveness, perhaps, where we need people to kind of build up our sense of importance. You know, I'm the guy, I'm the figurehead, I'm the person that really matters around here. That's what it could seem like. Now, in Paul's case, we know enough about him to know that that isn't the case. What Paul knows is something that I would say we in 21st century Brighton don't know so naturally. We tend to miss this. And that is that people really make progress in their spiritual lives as they follow the example of those who are further on. It's actually written really into creation. It's a natural thing. The concept of the apprentice, the apprenticeship, we know it as a TV program, a reality show. The concept is a rich one. It's actually the way that the world more or less functioned for generations. When the world functions at its best, it's a good thing for somebody to grow up looking at somebody who does the job that they will do one day and seeing the way they do it and learning from them, because that person has learned from someone who went before and that person has learned from someone who went before. And at its best, this means that you are guarded from making the dumb mistakes that have been made hundreds of years ago. You get the best, you get the accumulative wisdom from ages past. It's a gift that we can give to our children. It's a gift we can give to spiritual children. It's a gift that we can give to any people in our world, in your workplace, in this city, all around the world who are looking for answers, looking for hope and spiritual truth, to be able to say, look, follow me. Don't just follow the teachings of a book, although obviously I'm here to tell you about what the teachings of the book say. Don't get me wrong on that. But look at the teachings of the book as you see them worked out and fulfilled and fleshed out in the people that God may have actually given you as a gift, as a kindness, as a way of seeing the teaching worked out in the flesh. There's something that God wants to demonstrate transparently through the people that we learn from. Now, we tend to resist this because, like I say, culturally, we're nervous of the one that sets themselves up. And for good reason, people set themselves up wrongly all the time. People are fallen, people are sinful and proud and wicked, and we should be watchful for that. But we shouldn't let the fact that there's danger mean that we never take from the good thing that there can be, an apprenticeship. We tend to, in our kind of Brightonian culture, speak negatively about what we call organized religion. That's the classic phrase. You know, I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't like religion, especially organized religion. That's a very, you know, that's a taboo, organized religion. That's evil. It's like Darth Vader, organized religion. I don't like organized. I've noticed that people generally, they're happier with organized hospitals, you know, organized networks of rail, you know, organized doctors' waiting rooms. That's good. We're up for generally things being organized is good. You know, we want our supermarkets to be organized. We want our boss to be organized. When it comes to religion, keep it disorganized, please. Now, I don't think it's because we like disorganization. I don't think that's the heart. I think the real issue is we don't want a hierarchy. We don't want there to be someone in charge. We tend to believe what I think is a modern Western conceit, a really weird one, doesn't have any roots in anything, that the best way to find spiritual answers is to look inside here. If I just get in touch with myself, then I'll find truth. It's not that we should ignore ourselves. The best thing to happen in someone's life is that they can actually get to know what's really inside. They do need to know that, but honestly, friends, that's not where we find the answers. Sure, we know that just from practical reality. Anyone who's ever learned to play the piano will tell you, you don't become brilliant at a musical instrument by just sitting down and looking within yourself. I've tried that. It doesn't work. I tried that when I was a kid. I thought, yeah, maybe just by magic. And I put the lid up and just hammered away for about 10 minutes. And I tried to, is that a tune? I was thinking, you know, is this some kind of, you know, I was young enough and foolish enough to think that something was going on. Of course nothing's going on, because you have to sit down humbly with a piano teacher who takes you through the scales and slaps your fingers with a ruler when you do it wrong. Just who keeps you on the task, keeps opening you up to the wisdom of the ages and trains you in this piece and now that piece and takes you through the different levels, the grades, and it takes time, it takes years. It's a process of training and apprenticeship. We know that. The great pianists know that. You know that, right? You know the things you're best at. You may have an innate talent in it. I'm not saying that a pianist might be better than a different pianist because of talent, for sure. Some people are just brilliant at what they do, but they still got apprenticed. The real progress was made when they sat and listened to an instructor, to a wiser head who took them through things. And we shouldn't resist it. We shouldn't ignore that, surely. And the person's role isn't just, by the way, to take you through the scales, but to open you up to a world that's more beautiful. The reason people pursue an instrument, for example, for years, is often because they hear a piece of music in their youth, in their teens, or they hear something and their life opens up. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know it because you've had it happen to you. You hear a piece of music and you can't explain it, you just cry, you're undone, and the world suddenly seems so much bigger, so much greater. It's like you're as a child, your life just... And you put away childish things. You know, as a parent, I realize I spend a lot of my time trying to help my kids to see there are bigger things than Clash Royale, whatever it's called. You know, just the evil games they play on their little dweeby screens. And I've got no issues here. It's okay. I'm cool. We're cool. But it's like, guys, there's a world out there. Please join me on finding the world. I want you to see the world. You're reducing it to this 2x4 screen. I find it angry. I do get upset, and you should as well. I don't want kids to grow up thinking that's life. I want them to have their lives opened up, don't you? I'm not going to confiscate their iPod just yet. The point is, we teach by opening people up to something better outside of their little world. And really, that's what Paul has done to the Galatians and everywhere else he's gone. He said, I want to show you something you won't find in yourself. You can look all your life. You have to look out. Look up. This is something that comes from outside of you. Heaven has come down to show us truth. God has been kind enough to step down into our darkness and open our lives up. And we are only being wise when we say, teach me, sit me down, explain it to me, help me. Even when I get a bit bored and distracted and play the scale wrong, I just want you to keep teaching me because it's worth it. One day I want to play a tune like the one I heard. One day I want to soar like you. I want to be lifted like you. Friends, there's no way round apprenticeship. I wish there was sometimes, but I find that there isn't. I find that God insists on keeping me humble, keeping me in step by giving me people in my life to lead me, train me, help me. Who are the people leading and training you? Who are the ones that shape your life, your worldview, your attitudes the most? So much to say. There's a verse in Hebrews 13 which says this fascinatingly. He says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life. This is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, guys, I know that you're now best buds with these guys up from Jerusalem, but listen, consider the outcome. Notice he said later on in the passage, what's become of all your blessedness or joy, some translations put it. You're not happy anymore. You're backbiting. You know, if you keep biting each other, watch out you don't devour one another, he says later on. This letter is written out of concern about some bitchy behavior in the churches in Galatia. So you guys are at each other. You used to love each other so much. What's going wrong? Guys, what have you picked up? Consider the outcome of the teaching. If it turns you into critical, harsh, pharisaical snakes, I reckon there's something wrong in it. Common sense. If the teaching you're bringing on isn't setting you free to love Christ more, I wonder if you've taken something on board that's crippling you. Watch it, he's saying. And this is the same as what comes through in that verse from Hebrews. So transparency, look at me is part of it. Look at the way I live. It doesn't mean perfection. Remember, he says in 1 Timothy, at the end of his life, Paul writes the last few letters of his career and one of the most famous verses, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners amongst whom I am chief. So this is no self-righteous, arrogant, empire building, I'm perfect, grandstander. It's not Paul at all. Trust me, when he says follow me, he means follow me in being broken, needy, desperate for Christ. That's the example I want to lead you in. Follow me, follow my joy because I found Jesus. Look at the way I find him. Look at how I feed on Jesus and follow my example in that respect. Follow me. Look at the way I live out of reverence for Christ. Look at it. Follow it. See my ways. And by the way, you can't do that only through the internet. It's worth saying, 21st century Western church is awash with internet spirituality, internet Christianity. This is surely the nail in the coffin to podcast pastoring, where the person that speaks most into your life is the person you can't see. You're not in their church. You're not doing life with them. The elders in your church don't get to speak to you as much as the guy who has the world global beating podcast. And trust me, we like global podcasts. There's several that I would recommend to you. We have a podcast that goes around. I met someone in Croatia recently who said, I listen to you every week. And I didn't get angry with him. I was delighted. What a privilege. But trust me, I'm not his pastor, that guy in Croatia. I can't be. He's not able to see me. He doesn't know my life. He's got nothing on me. You guys, you've got elders here, not just me. You've got the elders in this church. You've got leaders in this church who you're doing life with. Now, by all means, listen and learn and read to good things. There are some awful things out there as well. And if you want to know which ones are good and which ones are awful, here's a suggestion. Ask us. We'd like to help you with that. There's some good things, but never, ever, 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 ever see someone who lives on the other side of the world and has an electrifying podcast as your pastor. It's nonsense. It leads you into all kinds of misery, all kinds of mischief. It's a mistake. You've got to be in the church, in the local church. It's That's why we celebrate things like membership and being part of a community so you can watch someone's life. So you can actually connect and commit in a way that, yeah, it's challenging, it's humbling, but it will bring fruitfulness of a different kind than just watching through online or whatever other kinds of media that we might use. Let me move on. That was the biggest point, the longest point. Okay, so it's all right. We'll get through the others. Trust me. Okay, second point is in chapter 4, verse 12. Again, we're going to get to the second half or second bit. He says, I entreat you to become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I became as you are. What's he saying here? He's saying, guys, this isn't just a one-way street. I want you to follow me, but you know, don't you, that I had to let go of a lot of preferences to reach out to you. When I came to Galatia, I became a Galatian. Now, Paul is a Jew. He's from Tarsus. He's part of the Sanhedrin, quite possibly. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a senior Jewish leader. Brilliant man, all kinds of cultural background, all kinds of pomp, all kinds of trappings to his history. That would have made him feel like, I cannot possibly connect with these Galatian Gentiles. These non-Jewish, non-educated people. A lot of them have been rural, agricultural, people that weren't anything like as urbane and bright and sharp and cosmopolitan and sophisticated as the Apostle Paul. He says, I became as you. I became as you are. And I just got to touch on this. I want to move on because there isn't time and this isn't the sermon where I'm going to deal with it. But trust me, friends, pastors, leaders, churches, that includes you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I'm not a leader. Your influence means that you are a leader. You are touching the world around you. People are looking at your life and seeing what a Christian is like. Whatever they see in you, let them see that you are able to be culturally flexible. Culturally flexible. Paul is prepared to break up his own paradigms, ditch his preferences, and say, well, I'll do anything to reach out to other people. I'll change everything in order to reach out to other people. The reason I say this is because churches are bad at it. Churches are generally bad at it. I'm not having a go at churches. I love the church. I want the church to prevail. I believe in the church with all my heart. But generally what churches do is they become insular. You reach out to the world out there. We reach out, and we speak out, and we communicate to the world out there, but the church can become too successful for its own good because eventually you have quite a few of the world out there in here, and you start to build a little camp. You start to build a little club of people that speak to each other, and you forget to reach out. You start just reaching in. You find you've got your own language, your own style, your own culture, your own little way of doing things. And you're no longer able to speak to the world out there because you're so busy speaking to the world in here in a way that doesn't really make any sense to the world out there. Does it make any sense to you? It means that the language we use, the styles we have, need to be always ready to change. The way that we do church will keep changing. If it doesn't change, we're doing something wrong. We won't change what we believe, trust me. We won't change what the Bible says. We won't change the gospel. We'll change almost everything else. We must always be prepared to break things up in order to reach out to the world Jesus loves. That's what Paul's been like. I became as you are. I'll do anything. I'll become Jewish. I'll become Greek. I'll become under the law, not under the law. You read 1 Corinthians 9, you get that's exactly how he lived. It's exactly how he preached. Look at the book of Acts. The way he preached was different places. Reaching out to a different culture means becoming more like that culture. Friends, we're surrounded here in 21st century Brighton, in Shoreham, in Berlin, in Amsterdam, in Ottawa, which I'm flying off to tomorrow, that, with cultures that know nothing about the Christianity of the Bible. They know nothing about some of our jargon, our ways. And sometimes we even amp it up in a way of trying to be spiritual. We use funny language. We start behaving in a bizarre spiritual way as if that's supposed to be virtuous. We start being weird and we think we get points for being weird. The more weird I am, the more spiritual I am. Not true. Not true. The more able to communicate with people, the more you reach out, the more spiritual you are. That's Paul. That's exactly what Paul's like. All things to all men. Why? In order that I might win some. I'll change everything to reach out. So it's a massive, important piece of being a leader. Third thing, read it again. It says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel first. Though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt. For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, what's going on here? This is a little weird, isn't it? You would have gouged out your eyes. Why is he saying that? Trust me, that wasn't normal, right? That wasn't the way people showed affection in the ancient world. You know, a cup of tea, eyes. You know, I'm flying off to Canada tomorrow. I'll be very upset if Rich Crosby turns up at the airport with his eyes in a case for me. It's just kind of, just thought we'd really want to, you know, lay out the red carpet for you. I've got the eyes, got my wife's eyes, kids' eyes. Here they all are for you. We just love you so much. No, okay, that's not the point. If you read through, you get the sense that he says it's because of a bodily ailment. He actually stopped in Galatia because he was sick. He's gone his way somewhere else. He fell ill. And ended up preaching the gospel to the people who took him in. And as he preached to them and showed them the love of Jesus, they showed him love in return. They were incredibly kind to him. Surprisingly, because in that culture, his sickness, whatever it was, we don't know precisely, might have meant that they would have cast him out. That's why he says, "You didn't despise me." He's surprised about that. People would have, in those days, in that culture, might have said, "Keep him away. He's bad for us. This is bad. This is a curse on us. Keep the sick man away." No, they reached out incredibly sacrificially, taking a risk in their culture, and he's melted by it. He's beautiful. It reminds me of Jesus. "You receive me as Christ Jesus, like an angel from God. You received me." He's moved by it. Amazing love that you guys have had for me. So that's why he talks about it. And people say possibly it was an ailment that affected his eyesight. And we can guess that. It seems likely from the way he's writing. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I write with my hands." Because he booted his scribe out of the way and finished off the letter to sign it himself. And people say maybe he had just terrible eyesight. Some people think it was linked to epilepsy. We don't know what it was. And no one can really know. It's just lots of scholars like arguing about it. The point is, Paul was weak when he was with them. He was weak. This may surprise you, but that, friends, is a definite quality of a Christian leader. Weakness. He was not full of himself. He was happier showing his weaknesses. It would have been culturally shameful to come amongst people with sickness on display, with a destigmatizing sickness on display. And in his culture, that would have been hidden. He's like, "Whatever I do, I'm not going to appear in public. I'm certainly not going to tell them I'm a Christian. I'm going to keep it well away from them until I'm properly recovered. Then I will come in strength and declare the gospel of God to these people, because I'm a strong leader and I'm not going to let them see my weakness." That's not Christianity. It's not how it works. A Christian leader is someone who's able to serve out of weakness. Say, "Look, this is what I'm like. It's not about me. I'm not that strong." Now, in our culture, it might not be sickness necessarily. It might be. It might be in some respects, in some places. But friends, whatever culture you're in, there are certain things that can stigmatize a person to make them feel as though, "I've got nothing to give, I've got nothing to bring. I'm nothing in myself. I can't lead. I can't speak. I can't do anything. I'm useless. I cannot do this job. It's too difficult." And the whole point of those seasons in our life is that God can use them to draw our confidence away from ourselves and back on his power. And Paul knew that. We know that from his other letters, especially 2 Corinthians. He talks about it a lot. "God is strong when I'm weak. It's in my weakness that I'm most strong." And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll know what he's talking about, right? Times where you feel most disappointed with yourself. Most aware of your struggles, your weaknesses, whatever they are, financial ones, medical ones, emotional ones, character ones, things where you think, "I'm just failing, I haven't got it, I'm not got it together, I'm not the superhero that I'm supposed to be, I'm not measuring up to the standard, I can't therefore be used by God. God will only use people who are invulnerable." And that's the opposite of the case. God seems to make a habit of using people who are made vulnerable. And friends, the ones who seem invulnerable, The ones who seem strong and impressive, especially to themselves, are the ones who are guaranteed the hardest first few years in their Christian life. God will spend the first few years unpicking that false confidence. Take time. It took time for Paul. God let him go through a lot of things to show him, Paul, you haven't got this in yourself. Depend on my strength. Depend on my power. Do not be confident in yourself. And so we need to watch in our culture, what are the ways in which false self-confidence can get in the way of Jesus? And we've got all kinds of ways that we can do it. I suppose, again, just social media is one of them. How we present ourselves as God's gift to the universe, how we present ourselves even in the Christian world. That's an easy thing for churches to slip into, preachers, pastors, to present a version of themselves that isn't quite the real one. Social media is a dangerous one. It's a gift. It's a tool. It's a beautiful tool. We can use it. We can use video. We use video in this church. We preach through video. I'm not saying it's all wrong and evil in itself, but we mustn't allow these things to shred our genuine willingness to be weak before people. People need to see you as a leader. They need to see that you haven't got it all together. They need to see that you're not the perfect A1 contender. If you feel like as a Christian, you're letting Jesus down by showing your work friends that you're not perfect, let me relieve you of that fear. Can I? If you go back to work tomorrow and the first thing you do is something bad in front of your non-Christian colleagues, and you think, oh, I've blown it. What kind of Christian am I? You're a normal Christian. That's what you are. It's relief, isn't it? So you can start going back to Jesus saying, help me. And you talk to your friends, say, well, you know that I'm not perfect. Jesus is perfect. I'm trying to lead you to him. I'm growing, I'm changing, I'm learning. I'm becoming more perfect. I am. You are. But you're weak in that process. The way you change is through him working in your weaknesses. Fourth thing, verses 16 and 17. He says this, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, the thing that he's getting at here is flattery. He doesn't operate out of a need to flatter. Okay? What we tend to do is operate by flattery all the time. We might not realize we're doing it, but we do it. I do it. I know I do it. I do it all the time as a leader. And I need Jesus to help me not to. It doesn't serve you if actually my goal in being a pastor here is to flatter you so that you like me. It's not fruitful, is it? I really want you to like me. I really want fans. I want my church to be big and strong and healthy and loads of people because that makes me feel that I've arrived. So I flatter my way to get lots of people to like me. Like me, like me. This is the slogan of our age. Like me, like us. Facebook, like. Please like. Paul's slogan is not like me, but become like me. You can tweet that, by the way. That was a good one. Not like me, become like me. I got that from John Stott. I can't pretend that I made that. So you know what I'm talking about. It's this constant need for approval will actually stop us from being useful. And Paul doesn't flatter them. He says, no, that's what they're doing. They're flattering you. They're making you look good. They make much of you. Why? Well, they want to say, well, these Galatian Christians, they're now following us. They used to be with Paul, but they joined us now. Paul's, he's kind of lost his way a bit, and they found that we've got the real wisdom, and they've moved on to join us. And so this makes us feel, pretty confident that we're doing really well. He said, yeah, but guys, they're using you. They're not for you. They just want you on their newsletter. They want your names on a sheet. That's what they want. They don't even know you. They want to make much of you, but really to keep you out. They don't want to draw you into Christ. They can't. They don't even have Christ. They've got law. If you know what I want for you, you'll understand. I'm not here to get your approval. I don't want fans. I want children of God. I don't need you to like me. He's not saying it as out of a desperate attempt. And friends, all the time in our lives as Christians, leaders, pastors, preachers, trust me, every time I get up to preach, one of the temptations is, what can I say that will make people like me? Remember, my dad tells a story when he was young, driving to a church where he was going to preach. My dad's a preacher as well. He's preaching here next week, by the way. He was don't cheer for that. Me, it's about me. I made it very clear. Come on. So he's on his way to this place where he's going to preach, and he's getting nervous because the guy that is the pastor there is like a big shot. You know, it's like, this is a big church, and he's a young man, and he's a bit nervous, and he's getting really nervous. He's losing the plot, so he just can't stop thinking, am I going to do well? Am I going to be all right? Is it going to go well for me? And he got really into trouble, so he pulls over his car, he stops there and prays for a bit, and he feels like God says to him, have you thought about the people you're preaching to? No, I haven't. He's been thinking about himself the whole time. Am I doing all right? Am they going to like me? You know you can't do life that way, don't you? You're really useful to people when you don't need them in the same way. You're able to love them freely because Jesus loves you. You're free from the need to flatter. It doesn't mean you don't love people. It doesn't mean there isn't a certain brokenness when people are hard. I mean, look at Paul. He's very honest. He's not invulnerable, like I just said. He's not saying, well, I don't care if you like me. I hate you. He's not rude. He's not full of himself. He's still sad. You've turned, guys, what have I done wrong? You're my enemies now, are you? He's genuinely sad about it, but he's not going to turn this into, it's all about me, and if you guys don't love me, I'm just going to give up. That's a tricky balance, isn't it? So one way to deal with the need for approval is to just say, I don't care anymore. And that isn't good either. So we've got to be like Paul, therefore like Jesus, who's willing to be open, even to share his sorrows. Jesus could say to the disciples, how long have you been with me that you don't understand this? Do you know those passages? Jesus said to the 12, he says, oh, unbelieving generation. He's sad about it. He feels broken about their lack of progress sometimes. He feels sad about people's rejecting of him. People rejected Jesus. He wasn't invulnerable. It hurt him bitterly. But he still loved them, not by needing them, but by telling the truth to them, giving them truth. Final thing, number 5, long suffering for others' joy or your joy. You get that from verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What's Paul talking to them as? He's talking to them as a parent, a loving, a good parent. There are parents and there are parents, right? Paul's a good dad or a good mum in this analogy. He's being like a mother. He's saying, I'm giving myself. I'm going through pain and anguish. Why? For you. For you. I'm going to suffer. I'll keep thinking about it. I'll keep praying. I'll keep writing. I'll keep doing everything I can because I love you and I want the best for you. I want the best for you. Even if I don't get the best for me in this situation, I really want you to thrive. That's a good mother, right? Goes through the pain of childbirth, real labor, real suffering, because to bring forth life, for Christ to be formed in somebody is better than anything. For someone to change from being a broken, lost, rebel, hating God, worshipping everything else, into a child loved by God, faithful to God, enjoying God, loving others because they love God. There's nothing more precious. There's nothing more moving. There's nothing more important in life. Paul says, I'm in the pain of childbirth to see that happen. I'll do anything to help you guys come through this. I don't want you to get locked up in legalism. I don't want you to get locked up in dead religion. I want you to be set free. I'm not going to write you a letter. This isn't an academic paper. He's not just sitting in some university writing a diatribe against legalism. He's going through pain and anguish. I feel for the church. I want the church to thrive. I want the church to look beautiful. I want you to be happy in God. I want you to be joyful. That's what he really wants. He longs for it like a mother. Long for you. Whew. That's Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's Jesus. What's Jesus like? How did Jesus win us? How did Jesus bring us through? Through anguish, through suffering, through agony. Through childbirth. Bringing forth a new creation. That's what he was doing on the cross. Jesus died. New creation is born. New life comes into the world. People like you and me who have no other hope, no other answer, because of a loving God. These are all the things that I said. Remember all that list I've just given you. Five different things. Transparent. Was anyone more transparent than Jesus? This is God becoming transparent. God saying, I will not hide behind the clouds. I will show myself to the world. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Look at me, Philip. Look at me, disciples. Look at me. You'll see the Father. It's God making himself transparent. God being culturally flexible. You bet. The heavenly, eternal, unseeable Spirit, who is the eternal triune God. Flexible culturally, you bet. Became a Jewish carpenter in the first century. Amazing humility, amazing willingness to break his paradigms. I will reach out by becoming you. What was the third thing that we said? Weak. Did anyone ever become weak like the Son of God? Weak to the point of death, crucifixion. Weak before people, needing their help. The Son of God crying out for a mother's milk. The Son of God sitting down next to a Samaritan woman in a dusty well and saying, can I have some water? Weak, reaching out, I need, help me, please. Free, though, from the need to flatter. Jesus wasn't needy in that sense. There's nothing insecure about Jesus. There's no fear of man. There's no desperate attempts for approval. He spoke with such power and boldness and confidence and confrontation. No one ever spoke like Jesus. But doing it for other people's joy. Not building his empire, not a megalomaniac. If I speak really well, I might get a bigger website, I might get more clicks, I might get more distribution for my podcast. If I speak with power. No. By the end, he had 12 followers and they ran away. He wasn't trying to build his fleshly empire, his crusade. He did it for our joy. Did it to give, not to get. How are we going to become the kind of people that we read about here? How are we going to become like Paul? By becoming like this man, Jesus. By seeing him, by being broken by him, by falling again in love with him, by receiving from him. Friends, never try to imitate Christ before you've been saved by Christ. Never try and be like Jesus. You can't. Just receive from Jesus and you'll find it changes you as you do so.